Okay, so our subject today, God is Vater, Sohn, and Heiliger Geist. That's the way they say it. Jasmine, I'm sure, can correct me. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Last time I spoke on this subject was in the 1980s. So if you can imagine a 20-year-old, Paul Scott, that was me. And the content of it was exactly the opposite of what I'm going to share today. So I guess I've learnt something. Anne-Marie said, probably says I haven't learnt a lot in the last 20 years. My behaviours haven't changed that much since I was 20. But in that, I have changed. My view of God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit have completely reversed in that time. And that's a result of the operation of God's Spirit. That's a result of Him teaching me through His Word exactly who it is. Because we learnt last week, didn't we, that La Biblia is the Palabra de Dios. The Bible is the Word of God. That's what we learnt. The Bible is the Word of God. So we wouldn't know much about God at all, would we, without Him revealing Himself to us in His Word. I mean, you might be living in a sunny place like Queensland. You imagine God's the person that pours out sun on you all the time. If you lived in the, you know, Chicago or somewhere really cold, you think that God was the person who brings ice and snow. You know, the only thing you would have would be your senses to understand who God is. But God has taken the time to reveal Himself. We reveal something of His qualities, but in the Bible He reveals His very nature. So I'm not going to quote some of those early church fathers. I'm not going to talk about Justin Martyr or Irenaeus or Clement or any of those guys or even the Nicene Creed. I'm not going to reference those at all, but I'm not going to discount them because those are the guys who were closest to the apostles. Those were the guys who knew the language of the New Testament inside out and backwards, and they came to this conclusion. But they're not our authority. Our authority is that source material, what the Bible says, how God has revealed Himself to us. One of the I didn't know quite how to approach this. It's a huge subject to talk about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm not going to talk about the incarnation, God being made flesh. I'm not going to talk about any of that, but just about whether God is in fact in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the best way to do that, I thought, was just to go through my own story and how I came to that, why I'm convinced, is the nature of the talk, why I'm convinced that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So indulge me as you follow me through, as I kind of come to this conclusion as I'm led by the Holy Spirit. I grew up in a faith that had a very simple conception of God the Father, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, very easy to assimilate from when I was 3 or 4 years old. God is God, He's the Father. Jesus is something created by God, something lesser than God, and the Holy Spirit is the power of God. Like electricity or radio waves, it's something that God uses to get done what He needs to get done. So from my earliest ages, that's all I heard. Thousands and thousands of hours of those kinds of discussions. If you saw me when I was 4 years old, I might have dropped this under your door, that little tract. A little later, I might have offered you this little booklet. And in the 80s, I would have been reading this one. So there, you know, the Trinity, the idea of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit was something I knew inside and out and backwards. And honestly, a week wouldn't go by without discussing it in some kind of way. So how do we approach this? I guess we start off with God. Might seem an obvious thing, but the Bible tells us that there is only one God. It's obvious to us because that's all we know. But, you know, if you grew up in a Hindu culture or something like that, you think many gods. And the nations around Israel had many gods. There was a god of the mountains and there was a god of the streams and there was a god of particular places. But the unique revelation that Yahweh, the God of Israel, gave to the nation is there is only one God. We can see this from Scripture. Might come up shortly. Forgot about this one. So this is the prayer. This is the prayer that Jewish men say in the morning and in the evening. It's called the Shema. Shema is a Hebrew word for hear. It's taken from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And if you can read it from right to left, it says, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, the Lord our God, Adonai Echad, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And then through the Old Testament, if we look at the next slide, through the Old Testament, you'll see that God constantly reinforcing this. Perhaps it's the one after. Constantly reinforcing it. There is no other besides him. The Lord is one. There is no God beside him. You alone are God. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Ephesians 4, God and Father is over all, through all, in all. Throughout the entire Bible, we read this. We are people who believe in one God, just as the nation of Israel did. So that's the first foundation of this relationship, is that the Father is God. He's spoken of as being the creator on the next slide, and I'm not sure how much clearer it could be than this. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. Oneness. He is the creator God. He did it by himself. He is God. So I had no problem, and you know, the faith I was in had no problem with that. There is only one God. The problem I came to, which is probably somewhere in the mid-1980s, is I came across this verse, this next verse. Not sure where I came across it, where I read it. Maybe someone mentioned it to me or I read it in my reading. But in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul says, "For in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete, and he is head over all rule and authority." That struck me, that the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus Christ. Admittedly, it wasn't that easy, because I was used to a version that said something slightly different. In my version that I was reading at the time, it says that in him, Jesus, all the fullness of divine quality dwells bodily. Do you think? Between a quality dwelling in someone, the shared, or deity dwelling in bodily form. It's quite a difference. So what to do? What am I? 20-something years old? What do I know? I could go back to those people in the faith and, you know, to be honest, I read the stuff that they wrote, but I really wanted to know, what does the Bible actually say? Is it deity? Is it divine quality? So Anne-Marie will remember this period quite well. She looks quite worried, but don't worry, it won't be too embarrassing. And we remember this well, because I thought, well, what do I do? Well, firstly, the only way I can really know, translations differ, obviously, the only way I could know is read that original Greek. So Anne-Marie will remember me trying to get the Greek alphabet into my head. And I can remember one particular morning where I woke up at 2 o'clock in the morning, sat bolt upright in bed asleep, saying alpha, beta, gamma, delta, epsilon, zeta. Anne-Marie will remember that. It was like, wow, perhaps I'm going too far. But I really want to know. I really want to be able to read that. When you know the letters of the Greek alphabet, then you can read words. If you can read words, you can look it up in a Greek lexicon. So you can look at how the language is actually used at the time. And surprise, surprise, what did I find? Deity. It means deity. The lexicons say it differs. There's a much weaker word that means divine quality that Paul could have used there. He didn't use it there. He used a word that talks about not just quality, but essence. The essence of divinity. It's the same as the word, it comes from the word meaning God. God is theos, and this is a derivation of that word. The fullness of God dwells in him. Even the word dwells, you know, we can have lots of different thoughts about what that means, but the Greek scholar on the next page says the compound verb was used of permanent residence of a town as compared with the transient community. The verb is in the present tense, showing durative action. So his translation reads, "Because in him there is continuously and permanently at home all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily fashion." That's what I found. That's what Colossians 2 and verse 9 told me. But then that's, I don't know if you've ever had a moment where your beliefs collide with Scripture. I hope you've had those moments, because those are the moments where God shapes you. Those are the moments where you go, maybe I'm wrong about that. Maybe someone knows better than me. Or whether we say, well, if that's what the Bible says, I'm going to have to go down that untraveled road. And I know people here, I can see people right now in our audience that have traveled that road, the difficult road between what we want to believe and what is true. But if the Bible truly is the Word of God, then we accept what the Bible says. And so that was a difficult moment for me. I think I had to ask the question, could it be that Jesus is also God? It seemed rather odd. What's the next slide say? The Son is God. I had to think about this and think about myself, about how easy it was, the world as I had it, where God was in his place as creator. The Son, I know fathers and sons, I know how that works, created being. The Spirit, that was very easy for me. But you know, if I had to limit myself in the world to the things I understood, I wouldn't be wearing this watch. I wouldn't be driving a car. I wouldn't be using my iPhone. I have no idea how those things work. Absolutely no idea. And as I reflected a bit longer, I thought about even the nature of God. He is an eternal God. Now, I can't get my head around that. There's no analogy I can use in life or point to and go, well, it's just like that. God's like that, you know, always has been here, always will be here. But somehow I accept it. I accept it because I believe that the Bible is true. I believe when it says that God is from everlasting to everlasting, that he's eternal. I understand it makes sense in my world that that's the case. And so once I got to the point where I recognised it wasn't my understanding should not limit who God is. If God is as he is, how could I ever imagine to fully understand who he is and exactly that relationship between Father, Son and Holy Spirit? I can only understand as much as God would want to reveal to me. C.S. Lewis said something on this line. He said, if Christianity was something we were making up, of course we could make it easier. But it's not. We cannot compete in simplicity with people who are inventing religions. How could we? We're dealing with fact. Of course, anyone can be simple if he has no facts to bother about. It's true, isn't it? We've got to deal with the facts as they are, not as how we would want them to be. And so I had to go back to the book of John that I'd read many, many, many times before to see what the relationship was of Jesus and the Father. How far would I have to go in that book of John to find something that might bear on this subject? Verse 1. Verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Amazingly crafted chapter, chapter 1. Amazing phrases, so much meaning. It spent a lot of time just on that opening verse. In the beginning was the Word. The word was in there. This is another benefit of learning a little bit of that Greek. That word was doesn't mean that the Word came into being at the beginning. It says that it already was. In the beginning, the Word already was. It already indicates this eternal nature of the Word, who we know as Jesus. It says the Word was with God. So the Word and God are separate. Father and Son are separate, and yet the Word was God. The Word was God. What does John mean by that? Various versions have had goes at trying to explain it. I think William Barclay says, to put it crudely, Jesus is made of the same stuff as God. Can we understand that? Jesus was made of the same stuff. We are made of the same stuff, aren't we? We're all human beings. So we're all made of the same stuff. Then whatever God's made of, Jesus is made of the same stuff. And so we should never confuse the individuals. There are still Father, Son and Holy Spirit. It's often done confusing those, but there is one God. They're all made of the same stuff. So a lot of confusion I've found in my experience comes from just not understanding what Christians really believed about the nature of Father, Son and Holy Spirit. I was taught a view that was totally at odds, in fact, with what Christians actually believe. But I thought that's what they believed. So they are separate persons, if you want to call them persons, personalities, minds, whatever you want to call it, but they're made of the same stuff. And in terms of their equality, they're all equal in terms of their deity or humanity. It's a bit like us. Sometimes there's confusion because people say, well, how can they be equal? Because God sends the Son, he sends the Spirit. So, you know, someone's working for somebody here. It says that the Father is head of the Christ. Obviously, they can't be equal. Well, I think there's a bit of nuance to that. Take someone here. Tony used to work in the transport department. Now, if I was working in Tony's transport department, he was the CEO of that department, I'm sure that Tony would agree, wouldn't you, Tony, that we are equal in terms of our humanity? Yes, it's a grudging admission, but it is an admission, yes. We're equal in terms of our humanity. But if I started talking to Tony and said, well, now this is the way we're doing policy, he might say, now, as I recall, your job is making the coffee. It's not making policy. My job's making the policy. And so there's not equality in terms of the roles that we have. And so it is with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're equal in terms of their deity, as we are in our humanity, but they have different roles. And so the Father sends the Son. And the Father and Son send the Spirit. And you'll note that it's always that relationship. And in fact, there's always that order. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's the way it works. So there are things I had yet to understand, but I understood over time. John 1:1 was a bit of a difficulty for me. If anyone knows in the faith I was, that verse in Colossians wasn't the only one that was, not so delicate. Yes, tampered with, doctored. So in my version, John chapter 1, it says the word was a God. And so somewhere in the 1980s, I came across this next page. Somebody had actually gone to a professor of Greek at a Californian university with a copy of that verse and said, how should we translate that? And his words were, there's no justification for translating it as a God. I love the little bit down the bottom. I'm neither a Christian nor a Trinitarian. I'm just a Greek. I just teach Greek. There's no contest for anyone in any doubt. The Word was God. That's exactly what it means. In fact, further on in John, next slide. Further on in John, he goes on to say this twice. In John 1:18, at the end of this introduction to John, he says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And then in 20 and 28 at the end, Thomas is finally convinced of who Jesus is, and he refers to him as my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. And that's an amazing thing for a Jew. Think about this. Monotheistic Jew believing in only one God, coming to the recognition that I don't know how to understand this, but Jesus is God. And in fact, that expression, my Lord and my God, is used in Psalm 35:23. Stir up yourself and awake to my right and to my cause, my God and my Lord. Just slightly switched, but the same thing that's said about God is the Father in the Old Testament is said about Jesus in the New Testament. C.S. Lewis, again, is quite helpful on this. Maybe I'll sum up by this. Murray Harris, again, a Greek scholar, he says, in the pre-incarnate state, in his incarnate state, and in his post-resurrection state, Jesus is God. For John, recognition of Christ's deity is the hallmark of a Christian. That was no mistake. John was making a point about who Jesus was. And I found that as I read through John, there were more and more indications that certainly Jesus is God. Next slide, maybe C.S. Lewis. Yep. He's kind of parsing out here the difference between creating something outside yourself and begetting something. And he says, to beget is to become the father of, to create is to make. And the difference is this. When you beget something of the same kind as yourself. A man begets human babies, a beaver begets little beavers, and a bird begets eggs which turn into little birds. But when you make something of a different kind from yourself. A bird makes a nest, a beaver builds a dam, a man makes a wireless set. That's the first thing to get clear. And he's restating what we've just said. What God begets is God, just as what man begets is man. What God creates is not God, just as what man makes is not man. That is why men are not sons of God in the sense that Christ is. They may be like God in certain ways, but they are not things of the same kind. They are more like statues or pictures of God. So you get that idea that God comes from God, man comes from man. God and Christ are deity, made of the same stuff as human beings are. So back to John. It's not surprising that things that are said about God in the Old Testament are clearly said about Christ in the New Testament. He calls himself, and it was quite a statement you can't argue with. He said, I am the Lord and the first and the last. I am he. First and the last. There's only one first and last, isn't there? Well, Jesus in Revelation 17 is called the first and the last. In Revelation 2, the first and the last who was dead and came to life. Well, there's only one of those. So Jesus takes on those titles of God, and of course, because he is God. Next one. This statement in John chapter 8 and verse 58 is where Jesus says to his opposers, in fact, "Truly I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Now we might think, what would your reaction be to that? If somebody said, "Before Abraham was born, I am," you just think that was pretty crazy. They were saying they were born before Abraham. But Jesus is saying more than that. He's not just saying, "I was born before Abraham," or "I have been before Abraham," but this continuous existence, "Before Abraham was, I am." This continuing existence. It's the same thing used of God in Psalm 90, verse 2. The "I am" in ego, a me, in the verse, because it's talking about God, it's using the second person, "you are." Same construction. "Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are." Jesus was saying something about himself that was provocative. He was saying that he had this eternal existence. How do I know it was provocative? Do you know what the next verse says? "They picked up stones to stone him for blasphemy." They knew exactly what he was saying. They didn't say, "You're crazy." They knew he was making a claim to be everlasting, making a claim to be God. So John John is replete with these. John is leaves us with no question at all about the identity of Jesus being God. In John chapter 12, he tells us that Isaiah saw the Lord's glory, saw Jesus' glory. And if we turn back to Isaiah chapter 6, we'll see that, who did he see? He saw the Lord of hosts. He saw Yahweh of the Old Testament. So John wants us to be in under no illusion at all that Jesus is God. Next one. So that "I am," that's just to show basically that in the Old Testament, God uses that same term, that ego a me, he uses a number of times. "I am he. I'm the first and the last. I am. Even to your old age, I am." They understood that. Next one. We also find that there are so many verses, this is just one in the Old Testament, that are applied to Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, the Father. "Every knee will bow to me, every knee will bow, and every tongue will swear." Then in the New Testament, applied to Jesus. "So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess." In the Old Testament, we call upon the name of Yahweh to be saved. In the New Testament, Romans chapter 10, we call on the name of Jesus. So it didn't take me very long. It's almost like a snowball effect that once you start to say, "Well, I'll accept what the Bible says," then the Holy Spirit will reveal this truth to you. Verses that you've read many, many times before become anew under the power of the Holy Spirit because God wants to reveal himself to us. Next one. The other verse, which is, I think, almost as powerful as John chapter 1, and verse 3 just kind of hammers home the point that all things came into being through Jesus. Remember Isaiah 44 said there was no one with me. Well, how do we explain that? We explain that because God was in the beginning, and Father and Son and Holy Spirit make up God. They are God. So all things came into being through him. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. There is nothing created that happens without God. So Jesus was not, as some say, the first created being. He, in fact, was God. Anything created, he puts himself outside that. Anything created was created through him. Nothing, he says, not one thing, nothing was created except from him. The last one. And it so happened that as I went through Scripture, there were so many evidences of Jesus being God. Here's just a list of those that specifically call Jesus God, the congregation which he purchased with his own blood. God purchased with his own blood. He's God blessed forever. He's our great God and Saviour. He's referred to as God. So I guess at that point you just got to keel over and say, "Okay, I accept it. I accept it. Jesus is God." So then we have the Father as God, the Son as God. What about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is God. Refresh my memory, bring me up the next slide. Okay. I guess, as I said to you, the belief I had was that the Spirit was a power of God. They likened it to like electricity or radio waves. So as you begin to read through the Scripture, that works in some instances. It doesn't work in a lot of others. For example, in Acts chapter 13, the Holy Spirit says, so immediately we say it says, electricity, powers, don't say, but the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me. Me. Electricity, impersonal things, wouldn't normally refer to themselves as me, would they? Or I, in the Acts 10, I have sent them myself. So there are indications of personhood of the Holy Spirit. Next slide. Jesus, when he referenced the Holy Spirit, said this Holy Spirit was going to come. He says, it's important that I go so the Holy Spirit can come. He said, he's another helper that will help you. So in Greek's very handy in that sense that we just have a word for another. It's just another helper. But in Greek, there are two words for another. One means another of a different kind. That's the word heteros. That's where we get that word heterosexual, different sexes. Heteros, and the other one is allos, of the same kind. Well, which one does Jesus use? He uses that word allos. There's going to be a helper of the same kind, as the same kind as himself. Jesus is personal. The Holy Spirit is personal. He says when the helper comes, he will do things like testify, guide, speak, hear. That's a person of the Holy Spirit. Next slide. The Holy Spirit can be blasphemed. You can blaspheme the Holy Spirit. You can insult the Holy Spirit. It's very hard. You can insult Aurora, but it's very hard to insult the electricity itself. They just don't take offense. It's hard to grieve something that's a power or resist something that's a power. We're talking about a person here. He has a will. In 1 Corinthians 12, he says that he distributes gifts to the church as he wills. So there was no doubt in my mind that this is a personal Holy Spirit that Jesus said would come, would be a helper and a counselor. Next one. In reference to Jesus, God and the Holy Spirit, we notice, that's one thing we'll notice, we read through the New Testament, they're often collected together. It would be unusual to have two persons and one power collected together. It's normally three of the same kind. That's not evidence. But it says, the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That same word fellowship we find in John, the fellowship with the Father. An association. You can't imagine having an association with an impersonal force. But we have fellowship with the Father. We have fellowship with Christ. We have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. He is a person and is intimately involved in our lives. Next one. The Holy Spirit gives evidence of being God. They're all spoken of in many different ways. They're spoken of as all being truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. God is truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. They're spoken of as being all-knowing. They're spoken of as being eternal. We notice his role in creation. The Holy Spirit, you sent forth your Spirit. They are created. It's God who creates. And then in Acts chapter 5, Peter speaks to Ananias. He said, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And then in the next verse he said, you're lying to God. So he equates them there. The Holy Spirit, the Son, and the Father, all spoken of as being God, of having the same abilities as God, the same activities as God. We got another one after that? But as we said, the Spirit of God is something that emanates from Father and Son. He's called the Spirit of God and also the Spirit of Christ in the same verse. But it shows the close connection that there is between Father, Son and Holy Spirit. And in our own salvation, that's the way it works. The Father sends the Son. You are intimately connected with this. This isn't just technical stuff. The Father sent the Son to redeem you. The Son redeemed us through his blood shed on that cross. And the Holy Spirit then came to convict us of sin and then to seal us with the Holy Spirit. That's the work of God from beginning to end. It's not the work of a servant of somebody else. It's the work of God from beginning to end. That should encourage us. Is there another one there? Yeah, interestingly, in Matthew 28, He tells us to go and make disciples. He doesn't say in the names of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but in the name of, in the singular, the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Again, identifying them together as being one God, three persons in one God. To me, that made a huge difference. As I say, there are hundreds of books written on the exact relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, trying to philosophize about how they all work together and what that means. But truly, God has given us enough in His Word to understand the beauty of this thing that we could never have thought of. I would never have imagined a God like that. But this is a God that exists in community from the beginning. What I love about this conception and this revelation of God is that He began and He is love. Love is expressed towards someone else, isn't it? And there is an internal expression of love in these three before, from the beginning until the end, if beginning and end are even meaningless, even meaningful terms, because He's always been there and He always will be. Love will always exist. Father, Son, and Spirit in this beautiful communion. And you wonder why it is that Christianity is seen as being not an individualistic religion. It's because it reflects the Father who wants us to be in community. He desires you and I to be in communion with each other and with God. When we celebrate that communion, Paul says you're missing the whole point if you're just taking this stuff and thinking that somehow you've got a connection with God and that's the important stuff, and stuff anyone else who's around. Jesus says, or Paul says, what's important is fellowship, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. It's understanding that we are a body, that we are one, that we can be one as they are one. That's the invitation from Christ. So that oneness existed from the beginning, this mutual love toward each other, this submission that is evidenced, this cooperation, this, if we talk about peace, what peace exists at the center of that relationship? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, take a little while to look at that Hebrew word shalom and what it means in terms of completeness and wholeness and peace. And that's what exists in the heart of God. And yet God at some point decided that that love would express itself in the creation of the world as we know it. Our world is evidence of that love. Isn't that a mind-blowing thing that God, self-contained, no need, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, no need of anything out there. Don't think for a moment that God felt, oh, I really need something, I really miss something. That's not the case. There's completeness, but there is love and generosity which reaches out to us, and He creates this world, and then when we take a rebellious course from God, He sends His Son, who is God, to redeem us with His own blood, bought the church with His own blood, and then sends the Holy Spirit to each one of us, to live inside us, to seal us for that day when we can be complete with God. And what an amazing thing that we can have, the Bible says, the mind of Christ through the Spirit. We're connected. We are connected to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God's seen a way. We can have His mind. How would we know anything without that? You know, there's that verse that says, eye has not seen, heart has not, whatever, what God has proposed for those who love Him. He says, but we do know through the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit gives us a window into God. It is the mind of God. We do have a foretaste of all of those things that God has in store for us through this relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I'm greatly in debt to God because He was the one, the Father, who so loved the world that He gave His only Son. We love because He first loved us. And so that's why I'm indebted to Jesus Christ. It says that His love is so great that there's nothing, there's neither death nor life, nor angels, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor things present, nor things to come. Nothing can separate us from Christ's love. Nothing. And then I am also a recipient of God's love that has been poured out into us through the Holy Spirit. That's why I'm convinced that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let me pray. Father, what business have we delving into such amazing things? but you have seen fit to reveal yourself in this way. And every unveiling is something that just goes beyond our senses. We may not be able to fully comprehend it, but we can apprehend it. We can believe it because your word is truth. I thank you that you have revealed this to me, that it has changed my life. I thank you that you've revealed yourself as a God of love and a God of community in a way that you could do in no other way. I thank you that though in need of nothing, your love extended to me and to every person in this place. And so I pray, Father, that this week I and everyone here will be just so much more aware of your work in the world. I pray that we will be so much more aware of Father, of Son, and of Holy Spirit, that we would call on you, that we would ask you to just fill our senses, give us a new appreciation for who you are, for what your purpose is, for what your purpose is in this community here. And I pray that your will would be done, that truly we would be baptizing, discipling, teaching people in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Through Christ we come to you. We thank you, Father, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, we ask these things. Amen.